Communion Sunday. And so you can be thinking about that during the sermon. I won't be offended. That is okay. So let's go ahead and pray before we begin. God, we thank you for this time that we come together. And God, as always, if there is anything that you don't want me to say, God, help me to forget it. But God, if there is something that you want me to say, please give me the boldness to speak it. God, I thank you for your word. And God, I pray that the words that I say this morning are only from your word. God, erase my opinion from it. And may we open up your word this morning and respond to it in a way that honors you. God, help us treat these words as they are, precious and holy. And let us not leave this place the same, but let us leave here changed, drawn closer to others that you want us to reach. God, you love this world so much that you gave your one and only Son, that we might be called your children. And let us live in that and have hearts of thankfulness for your sacrifice. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. Little Nancy was in the garden, and she was filling a hole when her neighbor looked over the fence. Interested in what was going on, he politely asked what was going on. "What are you up to, little Nancy?" "My goldfish died," replied Nancy tearfully without looking up, "and I've just buried him." "That's an awfully big hole for a goldfish, isn't it?" Nancy patted down the last heap of dirt and then replied, "That's because he's inside of your cat." So this morning, we will be going through Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. And we will be talking about an eye for an eye, or revenge, getting even. And so this is the continuation of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been going through. And last time I preached on oaths. And I made the assessment that if we are committed to following Jesus, dishonesty must not be a part of our lives. And I had the big question to ask constantly throughout the sermon: do you have a reputation of being trustworthy? Or have you given people reasons to look at you and think that you are not trustworthy? God has set us apart as salt and light, and we should long for the world to see the trustworthiness of Christ because of it being displayed through us and the life that we live. So if we are not trustworthy, how we live, how can we expect others to believe us when we tell them about the trustworthiness of Christ? And so I concluded that sermon with saying, as followers of Christ, we must be truthful in our speech. We must be careful what we promise, and we must be faithful in following through. Now, all of that was right after Jesus spoke on divorce. And I know that with divorce, there is pain, there's frustration, and there's brokenness, and there is sin involved. But I also know this: what sin can destroy, God can heal. And as a follower of Jesus, at least when it comes to the realms of divorce, the goal in our life should always be to follow the standard that God outlines. Not what makes us happy, not what makes us feel good, or what culture says is okay. What God wants more than your happiness is your holiness and a life that is totally and wholly surrendered and devoted to him. Now, before that, we read that Jesus saying an impure thought, so to lust after another person, makes one subject to God's judgment, just as murder and anger do before that. And this is all in light of Jesus setting an impossibly high standard for each of us to live by saying that unless a person's righteousness succeeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, no one will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And so from the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been calling for a change from the inside out and showing us a correlation in our lives, that our relationship with God is directly connected to our relationship with others. And Jesus pointed out that it is not good enough to simply avoid physical sin, because what we think in our hearts leads to what we do with our bodies. And that now places us here. Well, Jesus will explain how we as Christians are to view revenge or retaliation. And I think that there are two mistakes that people make with these commands. So please hear that all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. They are commands, not suggestions. God isn't saying, I would like you to live this way. He is saying that if you are a Christian, you will live this way. And so with those two mistakes, I think some people try to explain these commands away, which takes away the punch of Jesus' commands here, while others, and maybe this is where you fall, find them impossible to obey. So we ignore them. We brush them under the rug. We make excuses for them. But here's the question that I want you to keep asking yourself throughout this sermon. How do you respond when you have been wronged? Because the big picture this morning has to do with being wronged. All of the examples are someone being wronged. And you are not going to believe what Jesus expects you to do in the face of evil. And even if you believe it, you're not going to like it. Because we are called to extend mercy to our enemies. We are called to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to give our time, and to give to the needy. And if you think this sermon is hard, just wait until I have to preach the next time where he commands us to love our enemies. So let's go ahead and read all the verses, and then we will break them down verse by verse. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Not many verses there, but a big struggle there. I don't know about you, but have you struggled with these passages before? I know that since I became a Christian, these are hard. These are ones that are difficult. And Scripture teaches that the Christian must respond very different from the way that the world responds. So how should we respond towards personal injustice when people hurt or offend us? Well, blessed are we because Jesus tells us exactly how to do so in verse 38. So let's go ahead and read verse 38 again. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So Jesus moves to another you have heard, but I say topic. And he has done this 4 times already. And Jesus is speaking here about what is often referred to as lex talionis, or law of retaliation. And it taught that the punishment must fit the crime. And it is mentioned 3 times in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 20, and Deuteronomy 19, 21. And just as it was with all of the previous Old Testament sayings, there is nothing wrong with this teaching in and of itself. Remember, Jesus upheld the authority of the whole Old Testament when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The problem was, just as it was with murder and adultery, the Pharisees were reinterpreting, looking for a way out of their anger or their lust. And here they are doing the same thing with revenge. Because the problem wasn't with the Old Testament commands, but with the Pharisees' legal loopholes and manipulation of the idea of revenge. This principle was the basis of many ancient laws, including the Code of Hammurabi, which was written over 100 years before we get the Mosaic Law. And it is actually the basis for our legal law today. And this law represented God's righteousness. But more importantly, it allowed for fairness in the administration of justice. And it restrained man's sinful nature. Because human nature, if we are honest, is to retaliate plus one. Okay, the selfish anger inside of us wants more revenge than the action itself deserves. In other words, if you slap me, I'll punch you. And when somebody hurts us, we want more than an eye for an eye. I don't know about you, but it actually happened. I don't believe in coincidences, so I believe it was a God thing. I happen to be preaching on this subject, and I see the bumper sticker that says, "An eye for an eye makes the whole world go blind." That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. So when we read Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25, it explains how we can avoid what that bumper sticker says. It says this: "If men fight and hit a pregnant woman and her child is born prematurely, but there is no serious injury, he will surely be punished in accordance with what the woman's husband demands of him, and he will pay what the court decides. But if there is serious injury, then you will give a life for a life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise." So the punishment, at least here in this context, for hurting this pregnant woman and potentially her baby, had to be agreed upon not only by the husband, but the court itself. So an eye for an eye, we can see, was never meant to be judged and implemented by individuals, by me going to someone and thinking they should give me an eye. That is not what it was meant for. The court would have to approve a punishment equal to the crime. And the Pharisees seem to be applying this law not only to the courts, but to personal relationships, which only justified the natural sin within the human heart, which I think all of us would agree upon, because we know what is inside of us, what is in our hearts. And I think that is important for us to realize. This could all be summarized by simply saying that we must give up our rights. And I know that's uncomfortable. Don't worry, I had to write it and read it and apply it to my own life as well. But in the following verses, Jesus will describe four ways that as Christians, we should give up our rights when we are wronged. And understand, in all of these examples, you and I as Christians must choose to lose so the kingdom of God can win. And I will say it often, I've already said it once, but you're not going to believe what Jesus expects you to do in the face of evil. And even if you believe it, you're not going to like it. But if you claim to be a Christian, then you need to hear these commands. So how then should we respond when others hurt or wrong us? Let's move to verse 39. "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." So what rights must Christians be willing to give up as they served Christ and respond towards others who have wronged them? Well, we see right here that we must, as Christians, give up the right to right of retaliation, which is hard. But does "do not resist the evil doer" mean that you and I should never resist evil or an evil person? I don't think that Jesus is teaching a doormat theology, where we are supposed to just let people abuse us, lay there and take it all the while telling them that Jesus loves them. However, Scripture is clear that how you and I respond to suffering and injustice impacts our example of Christ in our life. Even in this section of Scripture, though, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees' wrong teachings of the law. He is resisting evil. And he does the same in John chapter 2 when he went into the temple and flipped the tables and ran people out who were cheating those in the temple. So I don't believe that Jesus is commanding believers to never resist an evil person. And I don't think he is even telling us that we are forbidden from going to the government or the court system and having them execute justice. Because I agree with Gregory Brown when he says, to obey Christ, Christians must in fact resist evil. It is a part of their call as salt and light in the world. They are to expose and remove darkness. So again, Christ was forbidding personal retaliation, not civil justice. He was dealing with how we respond when evil is committed to us personally. And his teaching doesn't mean we should never call the police, we shouldn't seek justice from authority. If someone breaks into your home, you shouldn't make them dinner. You could, but you probably shouldn't. You should exercise your right of calling 911 and being able to protect your household. Yes. It just means that we are not the ones to exact the right justice. When Jesus refers to being slapped on the right cheek, he is referring to being physically attacked, but I also think that Jesus is referring to insults as well. But we'll just go with the physically attacked one here. To be slapped on the right cheek, one would need to use the back of his right hand, as most people were right-handed even then, which was culturally considered a deep insult. So not just a physical assault now, it is also a assault just in the sense of a deep, what you are trying to say that person is worth. And according to rabbinical law, being slapped with the back of a hand was twice as offensive than being slapped with an open hand. So, an insult or a slap, I don't think actually changes the meaning here and where we're supposed to land. Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and then if we jump to verse 10, he says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, I don't think this means that Jesus is forbidding us from going to the police or the court, but it forbids us from taking judgment into our own hands. God has instituted the government, the law system, the authorities in general for those purposes. But I do think that it is consistent with what Jesus is teaching here, that instead as Christians, we should be willing to take that suffering and give up our right to retaliation. Jesus is again talking to individuals in their personal relationships. So it means no Christian vigilantes. Sadly, no Christian Batman. It means that we cannot take the law into our own hands. No trying to get even with others. As Christians, we must do both. Fight for others' right, and at the same time, in mercy, be willing to give up our right to retaliation. And we see this through the life of Christ. Again, when he went into the temple and people were being cheated, he was like a lion. He fought for their rights and he honored God. He resisted and opposed evil. And we are called to do the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. But when the Pharisees came to arrest him, when they decided to crucify him, before he went to the cross, he was like a lamb. He said nothing. Instead, he submitted to the will of God. So I think as Christians, the best way we can word this is we're supposed to turn the other cheek, not a blind eye. So when we see evil being done, we should turn the other cheek, but not a blind eye to that evil, which means when we are talking in regards to other people. Again, Jesus is talking about our personal retaliation, our personal relationships. And this is what makes the kingdom of God different and upside down from the way of the world. John Scott clarifies this for us when he says, his purpose in his teaching was to forbid revenge, not encourage injustice, dishonesty, or vice. For a follower of Jesus, we can intentionally lay down our rights and do what is right in God's eyes. And like I said at the beginning, you're not going to believe what Jesus said. And even if you believe it, you're not going to like it. Because this is a difficult type of life to embody. And the goal is not fairness or getting even. The goal is mercy. And if we're being honest with ourselves, mercy seems incredibly unfair. Think about the cries of us as children. Or if you're a parent, I bet you can vividly hear your kids saying, "That's not fair." And every parent in the room would say, "Life's not fair." The reality is, mercy is not fair. And mercy is what Jesus expects and even commands of you as a follower of his. And yet, isn't it ironic that though we will often say that to our kids when they do something wrong, we don't like to live that out as adults. And yet, this is all parallel to what Jesus said at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Again, this is all backwards thinking when we compare it to the way of the world. What about when Jesus says in chapter 9 of Luke that you must die to self and you must carry your cross daily? Or that when he says in Luke chapter 14 that we must hate. Now, if we were to translate that a little bit better for us in our modern language, it would be that we must love Jesus more than our father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even our own lives. And then he says, if we don't, we cannot be his disciples. This is the radical call that Jesus has called us to. So how do you respond when someone slaps you or insults you? Christ said that kingdom citizens will give up their rights to personal retaliation. And then he builds on that and makes it a little bit harder when he moves to the idea of being sued. And if you are sued, give more than they ask. Again, you're not going to believe what Jesus said. And even if you believe it, you're not going to like it. And yet, this is the call of being a disciple of Jesus. So as Christians, we must willingly give up our right to possessions. Let's read verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. So the second right believers must willingly relinquish, let go of, give up for Christ is that of possessions. When Christ referred to being sued for a shirt, he was referring to a tunic, which kind of like an ancient suit. And Jesus goes further than insults or even someone hitting us and says that if someone would sue you and take your tunic, give your coat as well. And yet in Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 through 27, this would have been common knowledge for other Jews, but it's not really common knowledge for us. It says this, if you lend money to any of my people, with whom is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak or coat in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So again, a person typically owned multiple tunics, but the coat, however, would have been more expensive, so they most likely only would have owned one. And by law, you could take someone's tunic. You could sue them for that. But notice that even if a cloak or a coat is given in a pledge, it was to be returned to that person later that day, especially at night, for his covering. So the cloak was a right for every Israelite. In other words, although you didn't have the right to your tunic, you did have the right to your cloak. And the point is that we are to be willing to pay our debts and even more than we owe. I don't know about you, but I don't like the sound of that sometimes. But Jesus has called each and every one of us as Christians to that. And we see a very practical example of this in the New Testament with Zacchaeus. He learned this principle in Luke chapter 19, verse 8, when he says that if he had defrauded anyone, he would repay it four times over. This is exactly what Jesus is teaching here. We give above and beyond what is owed to those whom we owe. The person had the right to keep his cloak, but Jesus says to give it also. Is this justice? Absolutely not. Is this mercy? Yes. And in this example, Jesus is saying that we should be willing to sacrifice even our own rights in order to teach and reach out in love to other people. And Jesus made it a little bit harder by adding this to the insults. But if you read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 35, you will read about the early Christians who commonly experienced the loss of their property. And it says this: they accepted the confiscation of your belongings with joy. They joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Was it theirs? Absolutely. But as they served Christ, they relinquished their rights to their possessions and didn't fight over them. And dare I say that Jesus is calling us to do the same. Our possessions are to be held with an open hand before God. It is all God's anyways. Psalm 24, verse 1. We don't own anything. We are just stewards of what God has blessed us with. And this will be very difficult to those who are possessed by their possessions. Maybe their books, their electronics, their homes, their clothes, their cars. But if someone sues you for your tunic, you give your coat also. You give what is owed, and you'd be willing to give even more. This is the hard question that I had to ask myself, but I'm going to ask you as well. Are you willing to let go of your possessions out of devotion to Christ and love for those who seek to harm you? So let me say it again. You're not going to believe what Jesus said, and even if you believe it, you might not like it. And yet this is how citizens of heaven are commanded to live. Now Jesus moves to being, if you are being forced to go 1 mile, go 2 miles, which means Christians must willingly give up their right to personal time. Let's read verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now the Roman mile was about 1,000 paces, or about 4,800 feet, so just shy of our modern mile. But the problem with this is, depending on how one translates this phrase, it might even say this: walk with them another 2 miles, so adding up to a total of 3 miles. Now, debating whether Jesus is commanding us to go 2 miles or 3 miles misses the whole point of what Jesus is saying here. Either requires sacrifice. And it would make sense if we understand the context of what Jesus is saying. In this time, the Jews were under Roman occupation, and the Roman soldiers could stop you at any time and force you, or in the Greek, angaro you, to carry their belongings, but only for a prescribed distance. But Jesus says, go the extra mile. So if a Roman soldier comes up to you and says, take my stuff, go 1 mile, as Christians, we are supposed to say yes, and then we go another mile, or depending on the way you translate that, you go another 2 miles. And we see an example of this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. When the Roman soldiers forced a man named Simon to carry Jesus' cross. When Jesus was on his way to Golgotha, he had already been beaten, mocked, and is collapsing under the sheer weight of the cross. And it says this, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled, that's a nicer word, to angaro you, though, this man to carry his cross. They forced him to carry the cross. And Jesus says that if someone forces you to go 1 mile, instead of complaining, that would probably be me, and fighting about it, double the distance. Show radical mercy that goes beyond what is required. It is hard to hear his words here. Don't refuse, but do even more than you were asked. But Jesus' words would have been shocking to many listening who thought his goal as the Messiah was to overthrow the occupiers and drive them out of Israel. And instead, Jesus is saying, no, take their stuff and go another mile. This is where Jesus is telling you to put your actions where your mouth is. And as a follower of Christ, to show mercy. But that's not fair. It's not right. Absolutely. Because mercy is not fair. And I think taken out of context, or maybe with a bit of cynicism, some hear surrender and weakness in these words. Human nature jumps to the assumption that Jesus means that you and I as Christians must weakly surrender to authority or the persecutors. But Jesus is describing a person who is strong enough to take control and yet strong enough to give the enemy more than they asked for. Jesus does not tell his followers to shrink and hide to the slap or the lawsuit or the abuse of authority. He tells them to demonstrate strength by freely giving away more than the enemy can take. Such a response is inconceivable. I don't know how many of you like The Princess Bride, but every time I say inconceivable, I think of The Princess Bride. But this thought, it entirely refuses to allow the evil person to control the situation. It shouts in clear terms that their abuse and insults cannot overcome the power and influence of Christ in our lives. So how do you respond when someone imposes on your time and energy? Do you have mercy? Maybe a bigger question is, do you recognize that your personal time and energy is actually the Lord's anyways? And he can use it as he sees fit? Do you trust God's sovereignty in the interruptions of the day by those who are rude and disrespectful? Understand, our time is not ours anyways. It is God's, and we must use it to even serve those who hurt and harm us. So are you offering your time to the Lord? Are you willing to sacrifice it for the benefit of others, even those that are rude and unthankful? Because that sacrifice of time and energy for others, including the unthankful, maybe even especially the unthankful, will point others towards your Father in heaven. And Jesus finishes with the fourth example. So I'll say it one more time for you. You're not going to believe what Jesus said. And even if you believe it, you're not going to like it. We can say that we love Jesus all we want, but when the rubber meets the road, are you willing to live this command? Because Christians must willingly give up their right to personal money. Let's read verse 42. Give to the one who asks of you, Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. The final illustration is the willingness to give of your property to another. The implication here is that this is something the person genuinely needs. The way we read it, the Greek suggests that. We are not fulfilling a wish list or a wants list that someone has. We will not see our property, though, as something that we can withhold from people. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27, it says this: "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act." When I read that verse, these questions came to mind. But what if they don't deserve it? What if they've hurt me in the past? Does that let me off the hook? Jesus says, no, it doesn't, no matter what they've done. And I think, as Christians, sometimes we like to take all of Jesus' teachings about requiring us to care for the poor, to be generous, to share with people who are in need, and we like to make up stories and situations in our head that may, in fact, be true, but also may be false. Like, they're just going to spend that money on alcohol and drugs. Or they need to pay the consequences for their actions. And I think that we construct these narratives or these storylines in our minds, and it makes us feel a little bit more comfortable with not giving to them, even though Jesus says here to give to the one who asks. Do they deserve it? No. Did they hurt us? Potentially. Notice what Jesus is saying in each of these examples. The person that we are supposed to extend mercy to seems to be assumed as someone who is evil. I have never been slapped by someone who is not evil. Right? It just doesn't happen. If someone wants to sue me, okay, there might be some legal implications there where they were deserving of that. But I have never had someone force me to carry something, and then I say, man, you are a nice person. Thank you for doing that. It's the same here. This person is assumed to be evil, and yet we are supposed to still give to them. I think this points to the heart being the main target, because there are times, and maybe you have experienced this, where helping people hurts. Helping people requires sacrifice. Now, keep in mind that we must balance this with other scripture and logic. Jesus is not saying that if someone says, hey, I want a house, give me yours, you're like, all right, it's yours. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Psalm 112, verse 5 says, good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. This word justice speaks of wisdom and discernment. And we see all throughout Scripture that you and I are supposed to live wise lives and lives of discernment. We are supposed to give generously and freely, but we are also supposed to be wise and discerning with that. So the question is, I think when we boil it down, is what is the disposition of my heart when someone asks for something? Am I clenching to it? Like, eh, I don't want to help you, but I will because Jesus says I must do it, and I must do it with a smile, so here. Right? Is that how we're doing that? When Jesus is saying right here that we are supposed to be generous, not foolish, though. Be generous in all the ways that you give, but have wisdom and discernment in that. Jesus' point in all four of these examples is that as Christians, we should never try to get back or get even with another person. Rather, we should practice radical mercy over revenge. As Christians, we must practice mercy over justice, getting even, or even our own way. I think if we are being honest, when it comes to getting justice, getting even, getting our own way in our life, you and I are the most biased party. Yet in James chapter 2, verse 13, it says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God will bring vengeance. We should bring mercy. when it comes to our personal relationships, let us practice mercy rather than getting justice even or our own way. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." What Jesus is teaching here is we are supposed to have these characteristics if we belong to his kingdom. Have you given up your rights? Are you carrying your cross by dying to your rights? Peter puts it really well in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. He suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You and I, when it comes to being wronged, we can trust God with the results because God is good. God is just. And he will see to it that justice is done. That is his job. As Christians, we are called to radical mercy over revenge every single time. This teaching of Jesus is reflected in what Paul writes in Romans 12. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Justified retaliation is not the picture of a Christian. The picture of a Christian is selfless sacrifice. So as hard as it is, give your cheek, give your tunic, give your time, give your possessions. This is what our life in the kingdom looks like. And it's going to feel like life isn't fair. And I think it is at that point we must come to the realization that when you and I have to show mercy, we don't like it. And yet you and I know that we deeply need mercy every single day. Think about what we have coming to us without the mercy of the cross. We have the wrath of God and eternal punishment that we have to face. If it were not for the mercy of the cross, we would have to somehow make up for all the wrongdoing, all the sin that we have done, and we would have ultimate judgment from a righteous God. So where is the justice in turning the other cheek? Where is the good in being sued? Where is the fairness in releasing your personal time? Where is the justice in giving up your possessions? I think at every turn of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has led you and I to despair over our own sin. Because Jesus' main point is that none of us are righteous enough to enter heaven based on our own good deeds. Jesus wants you and I to see how impossible it is in our own selfish hearts to do what God demands, so that we will be driven because we have nowhere else to go but to the foot of the cross. And Christ promises forgiveness and righteousness to those who repent from their sin. Everyone, no matter how holy they are or they seem, must receive forgiveness of sins and righteousness through faith in Christ. Jesus came to suffer for sinners. He is indeed the one who turned the other cheek, even praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as the Roman soldiers were nailing him to the cross. He did this, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for you and I, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from deep within. That is the image of our Savior, and that's what God commands of us. There is no hope outside of that gospel. There is no hope outside of the fact that Jesus came to suffer for sinners. And because of the example of Jesus, may you and I live as a disciple of Jesus. And just for fun, I'll say it one more time. You're not going to believe what Jesus said. And even if you believe it, you're not going to like it. Yet this is the call of a disciple. So are you a disciple? If so, we must willingly give up our rights to retaliation. We must willingly give up our right to possessions. We must willingly give up our right to personal time. And we must willingly give up our right to personal money. And as followers of Jesus, the goal is always to follow the standard that God outlines, not what makes us happy, what is easy, what makes us feel good, or what culture says is okay. Because what God wants more than your happiness is your holiness and a life that is wholly devoted to Him. Let's pray. God, these are hard words for us to hear. God, sometimes it is not easy to turn the other cheek. God, sometimes we don't want to. God, give us the strength to follow your words. Forgive us when we will ultimately fail. May we always look to the cross for that mercy, and in doing so, be able to extend that mercy to others. May we always live in a way that is a good example of your love to us. God, we thank you that you do forgive us when we fail. God, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our